Our text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. If you're familiar with 1 and 2 Kings, you know that it is the story of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and how they went from the time of Solomon at the height of the United Kingdom to captivity in Assyria and Babylon. And we are here this morning in the center of what is going on in the northern tribes, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is the point where Elijah first steps onto the scene. From 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6, I don't know if you do this here, but at our church, I would ask you to please stand with me out of honor and respect for God's Word as we read the Word of God. 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. Hear the Word of God. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning desperately needing the food of your word. And I pray, oh God, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as you use me as your mouthpiece. May your Holy Spirit quicken in our hearts the words that you would have us to hear this morning. And use them, O God, to change us and to make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. First Kings begins at the very pinnacle, as I've said, of the United Kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Solomon is crowned the king. And Solomon makes Israel fabulously wealthy, to the point where it says that gold became as common as stones in Israel. He builds the temple of God, which is a wonder of the world in beauty and excellence. The worship of God is at an all-time high in Israel in Solomon's time. He has peace with all the nations around him. And his fame goes out throughout all the known world, so that the Queen of Sheba comes to hear of his wisdom and judgment. It is the absolute highest point for the kingdom of Israel. And yet, almost immediately after his death, things go wrong. The kingdom is split in two. 10 tribes leave the kingdom of Israel, and David's line is left with just Judah and Benjamin. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam says to himself, if these people go back to Jerusalem for worship, for the feast, they will go back to the line of Judah. And so he sets up in Dan and Bethel altars for worship. He sets up a golden calf, and he echoes the very words that Aaron said when he built the golden calf. He tells all of Israel, "This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." King after king comes in the northern tribes, and one after another, God says of them, "They did evil in the sight of the Lord." Until finally we get to Ahab, here crowned in just a few verses before our passage this morning. God says of him, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And so God brings to him a word of judgment. And I want us to see two things that we will look at this morning from our passage. That we must hear God's Word in judgment and in mercy. And that we must have faith in God's Word of blessing. First, we must hear God's Word in judgment and mercy. In verse 1, let me read that to us again. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." This word comes to Ahab, the king, the most powerful man in the kingdom of Israel. What did Ahab do that made God say of him he was more evil than all the kings that had come before him? He married Jezebel. It is said of him in 1 Kings 21 that Jezebel incited him to do more evil than all those who had come before him. Ahab was apparently a very weak man, and he was guided by an evil wife who turned his heart even further from God. But what does he do that is so very evil? Well, when Jeroboam had set up his altars, had set up his golden calf, he told them, "This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so, ostensibly, nominally at least, the people were still worshiping God. They had brought in images into God's worship, which God had commanded them not to do. They were no longer worshiping in Jerusalem where God had commanded them to worship. He said, "You shall bring your offerings to the place where I place my name." And that was in Jerusalem. And now they were not worshiping there. So that was sinful. And they were giving in to many of the pagan practices of the nations around them. But nominally at least, they were doing all this as worship to the God of Israel. I think you and I can relate to this circumstance. For many of the past several decades, America has been nominally worshiping the God of Israel. All around you, and even still today in much of this part of the country, you can go out and you can ask your neighbor, "Are you a Christian?" And they'll say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian." "Well, where do you go to church?" "Well, you know, I think you can worship God out on the lake just as well as you can inside a building." "Oh, well, how's your Bible reading going?" "Well, I don't really read the Bible." And if you begin to dig and to ask them, you find that nothing about their life really reflects God's law in obeying His commands. And yet they will tell you they are a Christian. And they're good people, right? We know our neighbors around us, and by and large, they are very good people. They are honest. They are good, moral people. They are living according to the morality of God's law, but without actually doing what God commanded. And what Ahab did when he became king was he brought in a completely different kind of worship. Incited to it by Jezebel, who worshipped other gods, he builds an altar and a temple for Baal. He builds a temple and an altar for Asherah, the goddess. Baal was the god of rain and of thunder. And he often came along with Asherah, the goddess of crops and of fertility. And in the mythology of Baal and Asherah, Baal would lie with Asherah, and so the rain would spill forth over the earth. And Asherah, as she lies with Baal, she becomes fertile and she fertilizes the crops. She makes the livestock to give birth. She makes the women of the land to have children. And so the cultic worship of Baal and Asherah often resembled reenacting this mythology of Baal and Asherah, as they would come together and lie with each other and even have cultic prostitutes they would lie with to reenact this godless mythology. And so what Baal brought in was an explicitly pagan mythology, no longer even claiming to worship the God of Israel, and it was explicitly a sexually immoral gospel as well. And we have experienced this as well, I believe. We live in much the same times that Elijah walked into. As just in the last 10 or 15 years, America has gone from a place where Christianity is celebrated to one where it's barely tolerated in many places. And from a Christian morality based on God's law, even from people who are no longer following God, it is now explicitly a religion that is sexually immoral, that no longer hides their immorality, is no longer ashamed of their immorality, but is one that celebrates it. And if you say anything to the contrary of their new perverse sexual immorality, you are an enemy, not someone who is holding the standards of even nominal Christianity. And so I think we can sympathize very much with the world that Ahab has created here, who was more evil in the sight of God than all who came before him. And it is into that culture that Elijah steps in for the first time. We know next to nothing about Elijah. We are not given his genealogy. We do not know his mother's name, his father's name. We do not know even what tribe he is from. We're told that he lives in the land of Gilead, which is east of the Jordan and just south of the Sea of Galilee. But we don't know even what tribe he is from. All we know about Elijah is his name. Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Elijah's very name is offensive to the Baal worshippers around him. God has placed his name on Elijah so that his very existence is a reproof and a rebuke to the people around them. He is offensive just by his existence. And in the same way, when you and I leave this building, God, who has placed his name on us, we are offensive. Whether you say anything to your friends or family members or co-workers about what you believe, God's name is on you. And your very existence is a reproof to them and offensive to them. Even if you say nothing, they will be offended simply by your existence because God has placed his name on you. And so Elijah walks in with God's name on him, Yahweh is my God. Introductions are often very important in the Bible. So let's pay close attention to his first words here. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. Elijah's name is Yahweh is my God. And his first words are Yahweh, Israel's God. He uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, which is Lord in all caps in our Bibles, to remind the people that they have a covenant with God. He is their covenant God. He is Israel's God. Though they have broken covenant, though they have walked after other gods, this has not changed their status before God. God has made a covenant with them. They have enjoyed the blessings of that covenant. And now God is perfectly within his rights to send Elijah to them to remind them that they have a covenant with him and they have broken this covenant. And so he uses God's name to remind them that they are in this covenant with him. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, Baal does not live. Asherah does not live. In fact, compared to God, even Ahab barely counts as existing. Elijah stands before the king himself, but he does not say, as I stand before you, O king. Compared to God, Ahab's presence is inconsequential. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. He may stand in the presence of the king of Israel, but in reality, he is only standing before Yahweh, Israel's God. And that is why Elijah has the boldness and the courage to do what God has commanded him and to give this word of judgment that he brings to Ahab and to Israel here. He says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. We know what it is like to live through a drought. Even we might say this is a moderate, even maybe a mild drought. We have seen, even this morning, a small shower from time to time that has happened. Certainly, there's been dew on the ground some mornings. But for years, Elijah says, there will be neither dew nor rain. All around us in our country, there is severe drought, to where cities are scrambling to make sure they have water just to keep people in drinking water, where lakes are drying up to the point that things are being exposed that used to be dozens of feet underwater, and now they are pulling them up on dry land because the lake is so far down. We know what it is like to have a drought. Even in our nation, which doesn't depend entirely on agriculture, the drought that we have seen has meant that food prices rise, that cattle farmers are forced to sell their cattle when they're underweight because they don't have the fields to graze in. Buying food costs too much because of the drought. This is severe. For an agricultural nation like Israel, this is catastrophic. People will die because of this drought that God is bringing. Old people will suffer and die. Children will suffer because of this drought. This is no mild thing that God has pronounced on the people of Israel. This is no small thing that Elijah is saying to Ahab. He is telling Ahab that God is prepared to make people suffer and even die because of their sins at this time. This is not the actions of a capricious God, of some tyrant in the skies who simply has the power to do whatever he wants and they just have to put up with it. This is deliberate. This is thought out. This is just. God told his people in Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, as he writes his covenant with them, he says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord is giving you." This is exactly what God said he would do when he made his covenant with Israel. If you break my covenant, I will shut up the rain from the heavens. Your crops will die, and you will perish quickly off the good land I am giving you. God told them this was what he would do, and now he is doing it. This is also very deliberate in the fact that it strikes directly against Israel's false gods. Just as in the Exodus, when God was sending the plagues on Egypt, each one of them was striking against one of Egypt's false gods. Here, when God declares this drought, he is striking against Israel's false gods. Baal is the god of rain and thunder, and there will be no more rain. Asherah is the god of crops and fertility, and the crops are going to die. God is striking directly at their gods. And just as in the Exodus, the point of striking with the plagues at each of their false gods was so that they will know, he says over and over in the Exodus, so that you will know that I am the Lord. In the same way, God has done this so that the people of Israel will know, I am the Lord. They will know he is the God of Israel who lives. This is what Elijah has come to bring, this word of judgment to the people. Oh, but it is also a word of mercy. God was not required to send Elijah to warn Ahab. He could have left him in his self-delusions to think, well, maybe if I just offer some more sacrifices to Baal, it will begin to rain. No, God in his mercy sends this warning to Ahab and says, the God whom you have broken covenant with is going to cut off the rain. It is not your false gods. Ahab had enough to know. Ahab had the book of Deuteronomy warning Israel what would happen if they turned to false gods. And yet God sends Elijah to tell him anyway. And if Ahab had repented in this moment, God would have shown mercy. God sent Jonah to the land of Nineveh with a similar message of judgment that he was going to destroy their land. And yet when the king of Nineveh heard the message, he repented in dust and sackcloth, and he commanded all the people to fast, and the people turned to God, and God did not send his judgment. His mercy was shown to them. If God would do that for the Ninevites, the Assyrians, who were the sworn enemy of Israel, who were not God's people, how much more would he have done this for his own people if Ahab in this moment had simply repented and said, "Yes, I have sinned. I have served other gods. Pray for me that God would forgive me." God's mercy would have overflowed towards Ahab and to Israel. Amen. But he does not. God does not overlook the sins of nations. This is one of the purposes of this passage, to tell us that God does not overlook sin. King after king had come, year after year, decade after decade of Israel sinning against God, and he did not punish them in this way. And they mistook his long suffering and his mercy for the fact that God would overlook their sin. But God does not overlook sin. God does not overlook the sin of any nation when they turn from him, when they serve false gods. God does not overlook the sin of individuals either. Maybe you're here this morning and everyone who sees you would say, "Oh yeah, they're a good Christian. They're a loving husband, a good mother to their family." If you go home and all that your family hears from you is anger, cutting words, and hurtful things, and you think, "No one will ever know this outside my family." God does not overlook sin. Or maybe when you are all by yourself and no one could possibly know about it, you pull out your phone and you pull up disgusting images of sexual immorality and pornography. And you think, "No one sees, no one will ever know I am doing this." Or you go to work and the cash register is unguarded and you think, "It's just a few dollars. It will never be missed. No one will see me do this." God does not overlook sin. Not in nations and not in individuals. If you're here this morning, maybe it's the first time you've ever set foot in a church. Or maybe you've been a Sunday school teacher for 50 years. But if you have never completely put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never confessed to Him your sins and repented from them and asked Him for mercy, there is a word of judgment against you. Revelation 20:15 says that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. There exists against you this morning a word of judgment. But God has sent you a word of mercy. You are here this morning. He is warning you. He is telling you He does not overlook sin. And He is giving you the opportunity right now where you sit. Turn. Repent. Do what Ahab does not do here. Repent of your sins. Cry out to Him for mercy, and He will give it. He delights more in mercy than in sacrifice or in judgment. And He will forgive you. Or maybe, brother and sister, you're here this morning and you do have secret sins. You do have faults. But you know, Romans says, there is no condemnation against you. Because all of that word of judgment was poured out on Christ. But He is not going to leave you in your sins. He is not going to overlook them. He will purge you of your sins. Do not wait until it takes some tragic loss to purge you of those sins. Cry out to Him in mercy and forgiveness. And He will give you the grace to overcome every sin. Maybe, brothers and sisters, you leave here and you know you have family members that hate you, people who used to be your friends that will no longer speak to you. You know that you have to keep your head down and be careful at work or in public because you will be persecuted and oppressed because God has placed His name on you. I tell you, there is a word of judgment against that sin. God will not overlook it. You will not always have to be careful and worried about what your friends and family and coworkers will think about you and do to you because God has placed His name on you. God will judge sin. And so we can be like God, who is merciful and long-suffering and ever working to draw people to Himself, to warn them of His coming judgment, to give them this word of mercy so they can turn from death to life. We can do that. Because we know there is a word of judgment against the sin around us. We can be patient with those who oppress us. We can be merciful to those who persecute us. We can show the grace and the mercy of God because we know that God will judge ultimately. We have looked at how God's word comes in judgment and in mercy. Let us turn now to how God's word also comes in blessing in verses 2 through 6. Let me just read those verses again to us so we can remember them. And the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. God spoke to Elijah, not in judgment, but in a promise of blessing. He tells Elijah to go and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. He knows that Ahab is angry and is going to come after Elijah. In the next chapter, we learn that Ahab scours the land looking for Elijah. That he makes all the kings around him take an oath saying Elijah is not here. Ahab is hunting Elijah. But God has promised Elijah a place to hide. He will not have to run from place to place. He will not have to always be looking over his shoulder, wondering if Ahab or his men are about to catch him. God has promised him a hiding place where Ahab will not find him. God has promised him shelter from Ahab. God has promised him water. He says, "You will drink from the brook Cherith." While the springs are drying up, while the rivers and lakes are drying up, Elijah every morning can go out to the brook, drink from it, the cool waters of the brook Cherith, and have plenty to drink. Ahab himself will be out in the next chapter scouring the land looking for springs or brooks and valleys that haven't dried up yet so he can keep some of his livestock alive. But Elijah is simply resting by the brook, drinking the water God has provided. He's provided food for Elijah. He has commanded the ravens to feed him. Bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. We live in a very prosperous, wonderful time. I can go to the grocery store, I can get some meat, I can put it in my freezer, and months later I can take it out and eat it. But in Elijah's time, and even in much of the world today where refrigerators and freezers are not that common, you cannot eat meat like that. Whatever you cook today will be slaughtered today, and you might be able to eat from that meat for another day or two, but then it will spoil. And so people cannot eat meat every day. Do you remember when Daniel was brought to Nebuchadnezzar's palace? And the thing that he objected to was that he was going to be served meat every day. And Daniel said, this meat is not prepared. It's not kosher. It's not prepared according to the purity laws that God had given them. But the palace food was that Daniel was going to eat meat every day. It's palatial in those times. And yet here is Elijah eating bread and meat morning and evening every day. God has supplied for Elijah everything that he needs. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that God has promised you and I the same thing? Matthew 6, verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God has richly promised that you and I will have all that we need. This is not the prosperity gospel. Elijah proves this. He is one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, and yet here he is with nothing, hiding by a stream, being fed by ravens. Our own Lord and Savior said that He did not have a place to lay His head. But He had all that He needed. And you and I have been promised that we will have all that we need. But we know our Savior died. We know many of our brothers and sisters all around the world have suffered want, have gone hungry, have been persecuted, tortured, and even died for their faith. Where was this promise to them that they would have all that they need? God has told us in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There is nothing in this life that can harm you, because God has promised all things work together for our good, work together to conform us to the image of Christ. So whether you are prosperous and have more than you could ever need or want, He is working that to conform you to the image of Christ. Or if you are sick and hurting, if you are hungry, God is working that to conform you to the image of Christ. Is there any blessing that you want other than that? Is there anything we need other than that? Because as God works on us, His children, to conform us to His image, it is so that one day we will stand before Him perfectly in the image of Christ. And we will have everything that we need when we stand in the presence of our Savior and have blessing after blessing after blessing for all eternity. Amen. Elijah had faith and did not doubt. He had faith in God's word of blessing. How do we know he had faith? It says in verse 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. That is true faith. That is what faith is. If you read Hebrews 11 in that Faith Hall of Fame, it does not say they never felt like things were bad. They were never scared. They were never doubted. Read the life of Abraham and see how often he was scared and doubting. But they did what God commanded them. And that is true faith. That is faith in God's word of blessing. Elijah showed the faith that Deuteronomy talks of, that Christ quoted when he was hungry, saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How was Elijah eating? How was he sheltered? How did he have water and food and meat every day? Was it because he worked hard? Was it his efforts? It was because he did according to all that God had commanded him. He lived according to the Word of God. That is what we live on. If we believe that we live on bread alone, that our health is dependent on only what we do, our prosperity, our meeting our needs is based on our work and our effort, it can fail. You can lose your health. You can lose your job. The economy can tank around you and suddenly there's no food on the grocery store shelves. We've seen that. Shockingly, in our own nation, if that is what you are depending on, it can all fail. But if you live only by the Word of God, if you have faith in God's Word of blessing, it will never fail. He has promised this to us, His children. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about God's providence in this. In chapter 5, it says, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof." Brothers and sisters, our God lives and He does work all things for good, but He takes special care of His church and working all things for our good. Have faith in God's Word of blessing. He has promised us great things. So whether there is drought or famine, whether God's Word of judgment comes into the earth, or blessing and repentance and grace, if you have faith in His Word of blessing, if you live not by bread alone, but by His Word, you will have all that you need. In conclusion, you believe that God's Word is important. I know that. You are here this morning. I believe that you know God's Word is important. Do you and I live as though it is more important than food? As though there is nothing more important in this world than what God has to say to us? Take God's Word seriously. Treat every word of judgment and warning as though it were directed specifically to you. That God is warning you of the consequences of sin so that you would turn from it and run to Him. Take every word of blessing as though God had spoken it directly to you. Because God has promised you every blessing in His Word. The most important blessing, the greatest blessing, He has already given us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He gave His own Son to save us. How much more will He not give us all things? Let us truly be able to say with our Savior that we do not live by bread alone, but by His Word. Let us pray.